And we are in Revelation chapter 13. I think this is on. Is that right? Is it coming through? Hello. Okay. I guess I couldn't hear it. How's everybody doing? We're already 4% of the way through 2024. Time flies when you're having a good time, huh? This world, Revelation 13, verses 3 through 10, this world has had some real evil leaders. And a lot of them are notable people that we had in the last century. And these are evil, godless, pagans. They're not saved. They're not Christians. Evil, godless leaders that are responsible for a lot of people getting killed. Who's number one on the list usually when we think about bad guys? Yeah. Adolf Hitler oftentimes, you know, is kind of like one of the ones we put up there. So Hitler was the head of the German party from 33 to 45. And, you know, Hitler is responsible for over 50 million deaths, some of them directly murdered, the rest of it through the war, World War II. A godless politician that brought huge amounts of death. Chairman Mao of the Communist Chinese Party ruled China from 43 to 76, and he was worse than Hitler in terms of death. He was responsible for the death of about 65 million people. Joseph Stalin, head of the Communist Soviet Union from 41 to 53, was responsible for the death of probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 20 million people. You know, for those that are Ukrainian, there was severe persecutions of the Ukrainians. In 1932, there was something that they call the Holodomor, where he starved about 3 million Ukrainians by stealing all of their food and sending it over back into Russia. Pol Pot from Cambodia ruled Cambodia from 63 to 79 and killed about over 2 million of his own people. I have friends in Los Angeles that fled from, you know, Pol Pot, and, you know, all of them had family members that were killed by Pol Pot and his regime. These are all godless, wicked politicians. And that little sampling, though, is just kind of shows us that, you know, when people say, oh, well, you know, religion is, you know, the big problem here. You know, all these people were ungodly, unreligious people, over 100 million people in the 20th century. But the worst is yet to come, as the book of Revelation shows us. Last week in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 2, we began looking at what God tells us is going to happen at the end of the age. At the end of the age, there's going to be a massive coalition of godless power that comes together in a final evil empire. And last week in verses 1 to 2, we looked at the first of three descriptions of this evil empire. And it's in verses 1 to 2, what you have is a description of how this empire comes together from 10 different nations that bind together in a political and military and economic union. Now, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, uses the word beast to talk about this final block of world power. Matter of fact, the word beast is actually used three times here in chapter 13, verses 1 to 2. It talks about the empire itself. Today in verses 3 through 10, we're going to look at the second beast, who is the political leader, the leader of this empire. And then when you get down to verses 11 to 18, we find that this political leader is going to have an accomplice, a henchman that helps him out. In verses 3 to 10, we see this guy that we commonly call the Antichrist. Verses 11 to 18, it's the guy that is called the false prophet in other portions of Revelation. So you have three beasts. Now, I was talking to a friend of mine, Ken Fuller, that spoke with us in our men's retreat back in October, and Ken likes to call them three blind beasts, you know? Three blind beasts, three blind beasts. Do you know where that song came from? It was like a little hymn, English, little song talking about three worthless politicians, English politicians. They called them three blind mice, three blind mice. Well, we're going to have three blind beasts that come and rise up on the scene. So last week in verses 1 to 2, we looked at the makeup of this political empire, 10 nations that come together. Here in verses 3 to 10, we're going to look at the leader of this empire, the guy that we call the Antichrist, and we're going to learn six facts about the Antichrist. Let's go ahead and do this. Let's read verses 1 through 10. Then we're going to go pick it back up point by point. So Revelation 13, verse 1, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and the sand, the one that's standing on the sand of the seashore, is speaking about Satan. That was a huge focus in chapter 12, the dragon. He took his stand on the seashore, and this is what introduces this political leader, the individual, the beast, and the empire that raised up out of it. He says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like that of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And then I saw one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose names has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, that you have not left us in the dark about who you are, and that you have given us light to show us the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. You have shown us that you have a victory over sin and death in Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection. And you've shown us how Christ is one day going to bring a final consummation of this victory when he returns and brings his kingdom to this world. This is what gives us hope, that you are a sovereign God, a good and sovereign God, and we can trust you. So use this message this morning to encourage us and give us hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's six facts that we're going to learn about the Antichrist, this leader of this final empire. And the first one comes out in verse 3. And it would be the miraculous restoration that is going to come to this political leader. Notice here in verse 3, John says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Who is this? It's the guy that we call the Antichrist. John Walvoord is one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, Dallas Seminary. Walvoord says, many have attempted to identify this beast as someone in the past or present who is to become a final world ruler. Among the suggestions that people have thrown out there in the past have been people like Nero or Judas Iscariot, Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, Kissinger, and many others. But such men obviously do not fit the details of this future leader. This is no one in the past. It's future. I remember we had this lady that stepped into our Sunday school class. This is about like 40 years ago at Las Vegas Bible Church. And my pastor was teaching from Thessalonians in the Sunday school building. And this lady, you know, stands up at the end of John's teaching. She's never been there before. She says, "This man is teaching you lies," because he was teaching from Thessalonians about the end times. She said, "This man is teaching you lies." She says, "I'm a prophetess, and God speaks to me in dreams and visions, and Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist, and the Pope is the false prophet." And we tried to ask her nicely to be quiet, and she wouldn't, so we escorted her out. Ronald Reagan was not the Antichrist. This is another illustration of, you know, the extreme dangers when people think that somehow they're prophets and God is giving them messages and dreams and visions. He is not doing that today. This lady was not a prophetess, and Ronald Reagan was not the Antichrist. Neither was Nero or Hitler or Stalin. No, none of these explanations fit what the Bible says is going to happen. This man right here is a future individual. And this individual is the guy that commonly is called the Antichrist. Now, John uses that label, the Antichrist, in his letter, 1st and 2nd John. Here in the book of Revelation, he's called the Beast. But this is the one that has come to be called the Antichrist in common usage. In 2nd Thessalonians, Paul uses another label for him. Paul calls him the Man of Lawlessness. And in the book of Daniel, he's called a little horn that rises up, or he's called the king that rises up. He's called in Daniel 11:36 the king that does whatever he pleases. So he is a political leader. But I'm going to just call him the Antichrist because that's the most popular name label that we use for him. The Bible shows us that this guy is still in the future. And he has not yet risen up on the scene. And this is the teaching that was given by the apostles of Jesus Christ. The apostles taught that all of these things were yet future, and they have not yet been fulfilled. And this is what church history believed, because this is what the apostles taught. This is what the Bible says, and this is what the church apostles taught. There is going to be a future tribulation period, a seven-year time period that comes after the rapture. There is going to be a wicked leader called the Antichrist, and there is going to be a second coming of Christ to this world, and he's going to destroy the powers of evil that are trying to destroy Israel, and Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on this earth, an eternal kingdom, 1,000 years on this present earth that gets superseded by a new heavens and a new earth, an eternal kingdom that extends into eternity future, in a new heavens and a new earth. This is what the early church believed at a universal level. For example, Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. Now, Antioch, if you were looking at where Judea is, Antioch is just basically Syria. It's just up the coastline, a short distance. Antioch became one of the major churches of the early Christianity. This is where where Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him back there in about the year 42. And it became basically Paul's missionary base, the church in Antioch. Ignatius, in about the year 117, wrote these words. And this is in the middle of heavy persecutions, because persecutions really began breaking out under the Emperor Domitian. Now, there were persecutions that came to Christianity under the days of Nero from basically the years 64 to 68. But the persecutions that happened under Nero, the Emperor Nero, were really confined to within the city of Rome. These were not empire-wide persecutions. Nero just took all the Christians that he could get a hold of in Rome and tortured them and murdered them. But it was under Domitian when these persecutions began going to be empire-wide persecutions, and Ignatius was living in the middle of these persecutions. In his letter to Polycarp, who was Polycarp? Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. In his letter to Polycarp, Ignatius said, "Be ever becoming more zealous than what you are. Weigh carefully the times. Look for him who is above all time, eternal, invisible, yet who became visible for our sake. Bear all things for the sake of God, that he also may bear with us and bring us into his kingdom." Yeah. The early church didn't believe, oh, well, we're in the kingdom right now. It is not uncommon that you'll hear people today say, well, the church is the kingdom. That is not biblical. It is not uncommon that you'll hear people say, well, right now we're in the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. No, that's not biblical. It's a theological idea that floats around, but it is not biblical. It's not biblically based theology. The Bible says that Christ brings the kingdom when he returns, and he purges this world of evil. And the Bible says that we are not in that kingdom right now. Around that same time period, there's another Christian document. It's called the Apostolic Constitutions. This document was written in the year 120. And the Apostolic Constitution says, "Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed. But be ready, for you do not know at which hour our Lord is going to come." They didn't believe that Jesus came. The second coming was in the first century, like some people try to say. They were waiting for the return of Christ. "But you shall often come together in worship, seeking the things which are befitting for your souls, for the whole time of your faith will find profit in this. For when lawlessness increases, men are going to hate and persecute and betray one another. And then shall appear the world deceiver as the Son of God, and he will do signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands." This is belief that there is a yet coming future Antichrist. This is in the year 120. It's futuristic premillennialism. Justin Martyr lived in this same time period. Justin Martyr was born in Shechem, which is in central Israel, but he moved at a very young age to Ephesus. Now, who is it that used to teach in Ephesus? Well, you could go back to the very beginning, and it was the Apostle Paul from 52 to 55. And then Paul appointed elders to lead the church. And roughly around the year 61, he appointed Timothy to be the lead elder and the lead overseer of the church in Ephesus from about 61 till 67. And then about the year 66 is when the Apostle John moved from Judea. Remember, who was it that John was taken care of? Mary, the mother of Christ. And so Mary was old. John was caring for her. John brought Mary and the rest of his family, and he moved to Ephesus. And John ministered in Ephesus for about the next 35 to 40 years. And it was during John's time in Ephesus, during the days of Domitian, at the end of Domitian's reign, when Domitian sent John into exile on the island of Patmos. And so in the year 95 is when God gave John the book of Revelation. Domitian died in 96. John went back to Ephesus and lived the last few years of life in Ephesus. So John was there for 35 to 40 years. Justin Martyr lived from 100 to 165, and he lived in Ephesus. So here you have a church that has had, you know, by the time Justin Martyr is an adult and writing, let's just say roughly the year 130, you've had about 80 years of fantastic teaching from some of the best, you know, apostles and everything else that one could ever have. So here's what Justin Martyr says about the future eschatology. He says, "I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as has been announced by the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others." He believed that Christ is going to return, Christ is going to establish his kingdom, the resurrection of all believers is going to happen at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the resurrection of all the unsaved, it tells us, comes at the end of the millennium. But Justin Martyr said, "I and every other completely orthodox Christian believe in premillennialism, to use the label. Christ returns, he brings the kingdom. we are not in the kingdom right now. Contrary to what, you know, some people will say, or a theology book that you read, the church is not the kingdom. We are not in the kingdom. That is an unbiblical idea. Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon, France. Irenaeus lived from 130 to 202. So here you have another second century theologian. Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. Who discipled Polycarp? Apostle John. So here's Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp. Irenaeus says, when Antichrist will have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire. But this will bring in for the righteous the times of the kingdom. Future tribulation period, future Antichrist, future return of Christ, future judgment of the Antichrist, future kingdom. Irenaeus also said, when somebody said, well, you know, what's the name of the Antichrist? He says, we will not try to incur the risk of pronouncing the name of the Antichrist, because if it had been necessary that his name would have been revealed to us, it would have been announced by John, who had beheld the apocalyptic vision, meaning the book of Revelation. For that vision, the book of Revelation, was seen not very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign. This is extremely powerful early church testimony telling us that, one, Revelation was written at the end of Domitian's reign, and that all of this is futuristic events, things are going to happen yet future. They were not fulfilled in the first century. Now, you know, I've got stacks and stacks of commentaries from every book in the Bible. And, you know, it's just amazing when you look at some of these commentaries on the book of Revelation where they deny premillennialism and they'll start talking about people like Nero. Oh, well, this is talking about Nero. No, it's not about Nero. Revelation was written 30 years after Nero committed suicide. This is not about anything in the Jewish wars of 66 to 70. It's not about Nero. It's not about anybody else in the past. It's about the future. Irenaeus also says, by means of the events that will occur in the time of the Antichrist, it is shown that he, being an apostate, is anxious to be worshipped as God, for he will be endowed with all the power of the devil. Daniel, says Irenaeus, foresaw the end of this final Gentile kingdom, these last 10 kings, among whom the kingdom of these men will be partitioned, upon whom the son of perdition will come. It's all future. Hippolytus was the bishop of Rome, the pastor of Rome, and this is about the year 202. Hippolytus says the deceiver, the Antichrist, will try to liken himself in all things to the Son of God. He will cause all those who will not worship the image of the beast to be put to death. And for a time, times and a half a time, that's 3.5 years. By this, he indicated the 3.5 years of the Antichrist. Tertullian was a philosopher and theologian in Carthage. Carthage is North Africa. Now, you notice, if you think about the Mediterranean world, I mean, the first place we talked about was over here in Antioch. And then we talked about people who come from Rome and people from Lyon, France. And people who come from, Asia, like Ephesus over here. Now you're talking about over here in Carthage, way on the western edge of North Africa in the Mediterranean world. Tertullian says, after the destruction of Antichrist, there will be speedily transacted the great process of the resurrection. Tertullian was about 210 when he spoke these words. So here are all these even first and second century theologians from all over the Christian world saying, this is all future. Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage. Cyprian was a bishop from 210 to 258. He was bishop, spoke these words around 250. So Cyprian from Carthage, and Cyprian was a Berber. Now, you know, the Berbers are a people group from North Africa. Cyprian was a Berber. He was the bishop of Carthage. He says, let none of you be so terrified by the fear of future persecutions or the coming of the threatening of Antichrist. The Antichrist is coming, Yet above him comes Christ also. Commodianus was in the mid-third century, about 250. He says, They shall come also who overcame cruel martyrdom under Antichrist, and they themselves life for the whole time. But from the 1,000 years, God will destroy all these evils. So here you have Judea in the east, you have Antioch in the east, you have Rome in Europe, you have France up in Europe, you have North Africa, you have Asia. This is universal early Christianity. Now, you know, something happened over time, and you're talking about generation after generation, century after century, the church turned away from its apostolic doctrine, and it began to embrace the idea of saying, well, I guess we're the kingdom. And this really started to take hold in the days after Constantine became the emperor, because Constantine was a professing Christian, and Constantine said, well, you know, I'm going to turn, Rome into a Christian empire. And so basically, you know, it was a merger of, you know, Christian concepts with Roman politics to say that, you know, Rome is the Christian empire and that the church is the Christian empire. So we get this idea that developed over centuries that, it's an allegorical idea that the kingdom is not Christ returning to smash evil and purge evil, but it's this kind of allegorical idea that, well, it's a spiritual kingdom and that's us. It's not biblical. That is absolutely not biblical. Now, there are people who believe this that are really sweet brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not like we, you know, have to say, oh, these people are apostates and then they're on their way to hell. There are some very, very sweet people who believe these other views, but it is completely unbiblical. Very, very bad theology. Well, here in chapter 13, now I'm giving you this, and I'm giving you a lot of stuff, right? I just gave you a lot. But I'm doing it because for months I've been showing you from the scripture saying, here's what the Bible says in Revelation. Here's what it says in Daniel. Here's what it says in Ezekiel. Here's what it says in Zechariah. Here's what it says in Matthew and the Gospels. The biblical theology is futuristic premillennialism, and this was the widely held universal view of early Christianity. Honest amillennial theologians will admit this, like Oswald Allis said many years ago, said, you know, it's very clear that this was the views of the early church. Now, come down here to chapter 13, verse 3. Notice what else it says about the Antichrist. It says, one of his heads looked like it had been slain, and its fatal wound was healed. When John sees the Antichrist in this vision, he sees that he has been slaughtered. He's been killed, but he comes back to life. Verse 14, notice, because it says this several times, in chapter 13, verse 14, where John sees the false prophet. The false prophet performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men, as verse 13. And then he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs that it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and came to life. He gets killed, but he comes back to life. Why does God allow him to come back to life? Well, because that's part of the outworking of God's purpose right here. How does the Antichrist get killed? Well, one of the things that is repeated several times in the book of Daniel, both in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 12, and in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus affirmed this, that in that tribulation period, at that halfway time period, the 3.5-year mark, Antichrist starts the tribulation period with a covenant, a peace covenant. And for 3.5 years, Israel has a degree of protection because of this powerful political leader that controls these 10 nations. Antichrist breaks the covenant at the 3.5-year mark. And it tells us in Daniel and in Matthew that Antichrist goes into Jerusalem and he goes into a rebuilt Jewish temple. And he goes in and he sets up an idol to himself and he tells the world, especially the Jews, you guys want God? Here I am.
Now, how do you think the Jews are going to take that? The Orthodox Jews. Ain't going to go over too well. Now, how does the Antichrist get killed? It could be a mere political assassination. Very well could be. But I think there's a pretty good argument that when the Antichrist goes in and desecrates this restored Jewish temple, it's the Jews that kill him. And when he dies, it says he goes into the abyss. Revelation 11, verse 7. He goes into hell, and then he comes back to life because God purposes that he is going to come back to life. And when he does, he's possessed by Satan himself. In Revelation 13, verse 4, it says the dragon gave all of his power to the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, it says that his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to be indwelt by Satan himself. This is going to be one very, very nasty guy. So if we look at all the people of the past, you know, whether it was a Stalin, who was an extremely evil man, or a Mao, or a Pol Pot, or a Hitler, I don't think any of these guys are going to hold a candle to what we see in the Antichrist. But the Bible says we are not going to be there. Look with me at chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, for just one moment. Chapter 3, in verse 10, he says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you out of that time of testing." That time of testing that is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth, the unsaved, Christ-hating world. The tribulation period is especially targeted for a Christ-hating world. Now, God's working a number of purposes in that seven-year tribulation period, but a big part of it, God says, you hate me and you hate my son and you hate my people? Okay, I'll deal with you. The church is being kept out of that time of testing. So as we look at that, you know, I don't think we have to live in fear of those things. You know, we don't know what's going to happen in our country. I think we're going to keep coming apart at the seams, to tell you the truth. I don't have any confidence in, our political process. I hope we see some changes next time. But even if we do, I really don't have confidence in it. Anyhow, back to verses 3 to 4. Here's a second fact about this political leader called the Antichrist. The unqualified worship that he demands. The Bible shows us that in this time period of history, there is going to be, you know, something that exceeds anybody that has ever come. You know, pagans love to have worship, right? Go to North Korea. You know, you got pictures of Kim Jong-un everywhere in, North Korea. You know, big things, you know, all over the buildings. Look at verse 3 right here. It says in verse 3, the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. He gets killed. He comes to life. And then it says, the whole earth marveled, and they follow after the beast. And the reason why is because Satan is at work to stir the human race to worship this guy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that when this guy comes, the Antichrist, his coming is in accord with all of the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie in order that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God says, you hated my son, you hated me, you hated my people. Fine, I'll give you over to what you want. And he gives them into the hands of the Antichrist. Look at verse 4. It says that the whole earth worshipped the dragon, because Satan, because he gave his power, his authority, the word authority or power, same word, exousia. He gave all of his power to the beast, to the Antichrist, and they worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? I saw that guy! On TV, I saw him killed. I saw that guy dead. He came back to life. Who can wage war against him? Guy's invincible. Listen, Satan ends up getting worshipped. Antichrist ends up getting worshipped. And this is exactly what Satan has wanted from the very beginning, right? Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When, you know, Satan fell in the very beginning, he wanted worship. Now they see the Antichrist gets killed and they say, man, this is the guy to follow. MacArthur makes a comment on this. He says the world's fascination with Antichrist will quickly become worship. He will encourage and demand that worship be exalting him above every so-called God or object of worship, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. Not content with acclaim, Antichrist will seek adoration. Not content with respect, he will require reverence. Not content with being hailed and heralded, he will be deemed the man to be worshipped. So this guy is going to top them all. Two things we've seen so far. First fact, his miraculous restoration after death. Two, the unqualified worship that he demands from the world. Verses 5 and 6, we come to a third fact about the Antichrist. His blasphemous character. Look at verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. It's the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. These are not magical numbers. You know, sometimes those last 3.5 years are described as 42 months, like right here. Sometimes they are called 1,260 days on a 30-day calendar, which is what it works off of. Sometimes it's called a time, times and a half a time, a year, 2 years and a half a year. This is not magical, mystical. This is real stuff. Numbers have meaning. When it says in chapter 20 that Christ is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years, that's exactly what it means. It's not like some kind of, you know, mystical thing that we can't understand. But this is when people reject premillennialism, they don't know what to believe. When they reject premillennialism, you say, well, what do you believe? I don't know, but I don't believe in dispensationalism. I don't believe in premillennialism. What do you believe? I don't know. Can't understand it. If you deny what God does say, you're just going to throw your hands up in the air and say, I don't know. It's really sad the way that people will resist what God says. For 42 months, the Antichrist, God allows him. You notice that it says right here, there was given to him. You see that word, there was given? You know, this word here, was given, it's simply the word didomi that means to give. But it is in a passive form, edathe. And this word is used repeatedly throughout the entire book of Revelation, showing that everything that's happening on earth is an outworking of God's sovereignty. All of it is part of God's sovereignty. It was granted for this. It was granted. It was given to this. So it's happening at a human level, but all of it is under the complete, absolute sovereignty of God. For 42 months, Antichrist is going to blaspheme God nonstop. And this is what is said in Daniel chapter 7. It says that he has a mouth uttering great boasts. In Daniel 7 verse 20, it says that he had a mouth uttering great boasts. In Daniel 11 verse 36, it says that he will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he even takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You Jews want God? Here I am. Extreme blasphemy for those last 3.5 years. Verse 6 says, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Notice that these blasphemous accusations are directed in two directions. First of all, against God himself. So when it says that the blasphemies are directed against his name, this is God himself. But then it also says that the blasphemies are directed against his tabernacle. That's an interesting word, and there's a lot of biblical theology that you can mine out of this idea of the tabernacle. Remember back in Exodus chapter 25 in verse 8, God said, Moses, I want you to make me a sanctuary. I want you to make me a tabernacle. The Hebrew word is mishkan. I want you to make a mishkan so that I can Shakan with my people, Shakan, to dwell, to tabernacle. And the idea behind tabernacling is dwelling in a tent. Literally, it means to pitch a tent, to dwell in. So in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, 25, 40, Exodus 29, 42, you know, God says, make a tabernacle so that I can dwell in the midst of my people. And Moses constructed a tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 40, what happened when they dedicated the tabernacle, which is that big tent, right? Made out of animal skins and poles and everything. What happened when they dedicated it and they did sacrifices? The Shekinah glory came and began to dwell in the Holy of Holies. God himself began to dwell in the presence of his people. Now, as you follow this idea into the New Testament, we see that this idea is going to have final and eschatological meaning as well, because in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, notice what it says here in Revelation 21, when you look at the new heavens and the new earth that have been brought down. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, John said, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. God is going to come and dwell in the midst of his people. That's what he did back with Israel in the tabernacle. But all of this is pointing ahead when all humanity, one day, all humanity is going to be dwelling in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. So notice back here, chapter 13, it says that his blasphemies are against God and against his tabernacle, verse 6. But then it explains tabernacle. It says, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the word dwell is the verb form, skenao. So he calls the dwelling place of God the skene, the tabernacle, the skene. And then he says, that's the people who skenao. That's the ones who dwell in heaven. This is his saints. So Satan's blasphemies and the Antichrist's blasphemies are against God, but also his saints. Satan hates God. He hates God's people. Shouldn't surprise us, right? Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, realize it hated me first. So all these blasphemies during those last 3.5 years, boy, I'll tell you what, that's going to get, I'm sure, pretty irritating to God and all the saints to have this going on. But the time is going to come when he's booted out. So, what have we seen so far? First fact, verse 3, the miraculous restoration of the Antichrist. Secondly, the unqualified worship. Third, his blasphemies. Fourth, verse 7, the violent quest of the Antichrist. Verse 7 shows us that he's dedicated to war, especially against God's people. Look at verse 7. It was given to him, there's that word again, edathe. It was granted, under God's sovereignty, it was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. Antichrist is a man of war. Old Testament, New Testament makes this explicitly clear. But right here, this especially brings out the idea that he hates Christians and he wants to destroy Christians. He wants to kill those that believe in the Son. This authority is granted to him. And when it describes him killing Christians, it says that it is granted that he would overcome them. That's killing them. But you know what? Who is it that ends up with the real victory in this whole thing? Look with me at chapter 15. Look at Revelation 15. John is looking at a vision of the throne of God in heaven, and he's seeing all the people that have been slaughtered by the Antichrist. I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous sign. Seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the seven last plagues, the bowl judgments, because in them the wrath of God will be finished. And I saw, as it were, this is the imagery of this vision. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious. Same root word, victory, conquering. Those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." What you have are all of the slaughtered saints in heaven, and they're praising God. It says they've been killed, but they have the victory. There is something worse than a physical death, right? Infinitely worse is this: dying without your sins forgiven. Infinitely worse. Now, you know, life is precious, so, you know, we should not, you know, diminish the value of life. But sooner or later, something's going to get to all of us, right? In this world, physical death is not the end of the story. These guys have been killed by the Antichrist, and he says they are the conquerors. They are the overcomers. They are the victors. Don't be afraid, no matter what. Look at verse 8. Here we see a fifth fact about the Antichrist. This time, the demonic devotion that comes to him. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. Once again, we see these guys called the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. Now, do you and I dwell on the earth? Yeah, at a physical level. But when John talks about dwelling on the earth, it's an intensified form of verb, and he specifically is using this as a technical expression to refer to a godless, Christ-hating world. They don't belong to heaven. This world is their home. Matter of fact, the first time that this expression gets used is in Hebrew, back in Isaiah 26, 21, where it says that God is going to come to bring judgment upon all those who dwell on the earth. Revelation uses this term 11 times, this expression, and it's always referring to a Christ-hating world. Unsaved, godless, Christ-hating world. Notice what happens here, chapter 13, verse 8. Here's the Christ-hating world. All who dwell on the earth, they worship the guy. Oh, I love him. I watch him every night on TV. Ah, man, he's the best. Now, John further describes these godless people. These are the ones whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who's been slain. Now, if you are using a King James, you know that when it talks about the Lamb who's been slain, it says he's the Lamb who has been slain from before the foundation of the world, right? I'm sure that somebody in here has a King James that they're using. It says, and it uses the expression before the foundation of the world, and it's grammatically connected with the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That is grammatically possible. So it's not like it's an error of the King James. But really, this is not what it's saying. The expression from before the foundation of the world is rightly connected with the names being written in the Lamb's book of life. These unsaved people, their name was not written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of election. Notice with me at chapter 17. If you look at chapter 17, because you see the same idea come out again in chapter 17 and verse 8, where he says, "The beast that you saw, the Antichrist, was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And all of those who dwell on the earth will wonder, they'll marvel. These are the ones whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." When they see that he was alive and then he was dead, and then he came back to life. You see the same identical idea in chapter 17, verse 8. So anyhow, just, you know, the King James way that they connect that to the Lamb being slain is not really the proper way of translating that. But what you have here is a passage that tells us that, you know, God's eternal grace is what has been at work to draw the believers to themselves. And the ones that refuse to believe, their names were not written in the book of the Lamb. Now, when the Bible teaches us about personal responsibility, it says that people go to hell because they refuse to repent and believe. Like in John chapter 3, here's the judgment. Men loved the darkness instead of the light. So people go to hell because in the exercise of their free will, they say, I don't want to believe in that man, Jesus Christ. I will not repent and believe. I don't believe that. People go to hell because they refuse Christ. Amen? Now, and if you try and pull this together and you say, well, you know, how does this exercise of human freedom, you know, in making choices, how does this exactly connect with eternal divine sovereignty? Well, you can spend eternity when you get into heaven and trying to maybe pull that together, right? But the Bible is extremely clear. Salvation is a work of God's grace by His Spirit. But people have their own individual responsibility. And this is what we see reflected right here in verse 8. Now, coming down here to verses 9 to 10, we hit our, lastly, the sixth fact about the Antichrist. So here's what we've seen so far. Number 1 in verse 3, his miraculous restoration. 2, verses 3 to 4, the unqualified worship that comes to him. Verses 5 and 6, his blasphemous character. Verse 7, his violent quest. Verse 8, the demonic devotion that comes to him. And then verses 9 to 10, a final sixth fact, the key to victory over the Antichrist. It is going to be a terrible time. Now, there's a lot of people that have had to live through terrible, terrible times. Just you think about, you know, what I've talked about here with the 20th century, living in Nazi Germany or Cambodia or China. Even right now, in many parts of the world, people are having to live through horrific kinds of things. Is there a way to have victory over this? There is. And it's by trusting the Lord. Knowing that God is good, knowing that God is sovereign, and that no matter what happens, you can trust Him. So look at verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is a way of expressing a universal invitation. You want to listen? You got an ear? Listen. Now, this expression here is used several times in the Gospels. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, for example, said, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, it's also used, interestingly, in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, 7 times. Each one of the letters to the churches, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. But then it adds the additional statement, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How come that expression is not used right here in 13:9? How come it does not say, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches? The reason why is because these events right here are events that happen within the tribulation period. The church has already been raptured. The church is not present on earth. But what it's referring to are the people that are there in that tribulation period. Church has been raptured. When Jesus used that expression back in the Gospels, he doesn't say, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He just says, let him hear. Here, church is gone. The church is already in heaven. John Walvoord says, in contrast with the invitation addressed to the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3, there is no mention of the church. This is another indication that the church has already been raptured by this time. But look at verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. In other words, if you're going to be put in prison by the Antichrist and by his forces, it's going to happen. You're not going to get out of it. God has a plan and purpose. God's plan and purpose includes the good things. Ah, we just had another beautiful baby. Ah, I just got a job promotion. His good and perfect plan also includes the bad things, like being thrown into prison for your faith. None of this is outside of God's sovereignty. So if you're going to be imprisoned by the Antichrist, It's going to happen. Notice what else it also says. If anybody, now my translation, the NASB says right here, if anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. But brothers and sisters, the manuscript evidence is right here. It's a passive verb. It doesn't say if anybody kills, he's got to get killed. But it says if anybody is to be killed, he is going to get killed. If you're going to be martyred for your faith in the tribulation period, if anybody is to be killed, you're going to get killed. And if you say, well, I don't want that. That's not your choice. What we do know is this. We have a God who is perfect in goodness. I believe that. I'm convinced. How do I know that? He didn't spare his own son. And I know that we have a God that is perfect in sovereignty. He has a plan and a purpose. And because he is good and perfect in his love for his own saints, and because he is perfect in his sovereignty, I can trust him. And this, what John says here in verse 10, here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. How do you and I find strength and hope to persevere in the middle of hard times? By knowing your God. You can trust him no matter what. You may look and say, gee, I'd prefer to not be burned at the stake. I really don't want to be burned at the stake, you know? I'd rather go out trying to fly a plane upside down through a barn. If you've ever seen the movie, Secondhand Lions, these two old brothers, they bought a plane and they put it together and they tried to fly it upside down through a barn. Wouldn't be a bad way to go. Be fast. All right, now, but you get the point right here, okay? God is showing us that knowing him and knowing that he has a plan and purpose is the key to persevering. So as we close, in summary, how do we apply all this to ourselves right now? 3 points of application. Number one, don't be afraid of the world. I don't want to see our country keep falling to pieces like this. But who knows how it's going to unfold, right? I don't want to be in that tribulation period, but from my study of the Bible, I don't believe the church is going to be in that tribulation period. I believe the Bible teaches clearly enough and strongly enough a pre-tribulation rapture. We should believe it. But no matter what the world brings, don't be afraid. Secondly, let the truth of what God has done to save you from eternal hell stir you to faithfulness. Let the truth of his saving grace stir you to turn from sin and to stay faithful. And then here's a third thing. Think about all those people that you know that have not yet had their hearts washed by the blood of Christ. Bring them the gospel. Amen? We've got a big job ahead of us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in following you and serving you and faithful in telling the world about your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we think about those that are laboring, Lord, on the other side of the world, our brother Simon and Hannah in Bangladesh and David and Sylvia and Keith and Wendy down in Uruguay. And we think about Josiah and Noel over in Japan. And we think about those that are serving the Bairds down in Mexico and other missionaries that we get to be part of their lives in other parts of the world, the Standridges in Italy, and so many here in the States that are serving you that are part of Mesa. I pray that you would stir our church, oh God, stir our hearts, first of all, to be completely overflowing with love, that your love would grow and magnify our love for you and our love for one another. And through that love, the love of Christ, that you would cause the name of Christ to be magnified and proclaimed all across this world, starting in our own backyard. Help us to do these things for the name of Jesus. And God's people said,